The first reading is from Numbers, chapter 22, verses 1 to 20, and it's taken from the New International Version. Balak summons Balaam. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was of Pethor near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I'll report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite officials stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak said to other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you."
Now the second reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, to the church in Pergamum. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And this is the word of the Lord.
And a quick prayer for Ian. Sovereign Father, we thank you for the blessing of sending Ian to us today and for the words you've put on his heart. I ask that you open our minds, our bodies, souls, and our hearts to the words that you have given to Ian today. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.
It's lovely to be with you. I have been to the church on some occasions under various guises. At the moment, I am living in West Burcholt, which is just down the road, so it's a short journey for me. I was a priest in Newtown and the Hive in Colchester for over 20 years, and then left with a heavy heart. I love the community there. I left with a heavy heart, but I was headhunted by the diocese. They decided I'd made enough mistakes and I could teach others. So I now have a training role working with curates across the sort of northern end of the diocese, which is a lovely role to have, and they're training incumbents. I work with some training with incumbents themselves, area deans, and so on and so forth, clergy study days and exciting things like that. I also now run alongside it a role with pioneers. So I'm encouraging the pioneer leaders that are emerging. And there are more lay pioneer leaders than ordained pioneer leaders, which is an interesting mix. And all sorts of things are happening in the pioneer world. It seems that God is actually doing something quite special and quite exciting, despite the church at this time. And it's lovely to see those things beginning to emerge. And in a way, that gives me my link into what I'm speaking about here, because here we're talking about pioneers, really. Because if you could imagine, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we heard about we're about to hear about Acts chapter 2, Pentecost poured out on the church, but we're looking at the book of Acts at the moment in the lectionary, and this fledgling group of Christians begin to spread out over the known world, and they arrive in the cities and the towns across the Roman Empire. And these places that we're talking about this morning are in what would be modern-day Turkey. They're spread out, isolated towns and communities across Turkey. And small groups of Christians were arriving. And there wasn't a church there. And they didn't know how to live a Christian life. They just were excited and enthused about following Jesus. And they needed to work out what that looked like. I did challenge Oldham, I challenge you as well at Mark's Tay. I wonder what would happen if you had to, there wasn't a church here. And you actually had to start from scratch. And you had to work out for yourselves, what sort of way should we live our lives to be faithful witnesses to the Jesus we follow? What would we come up with? And I'll leave you to discuss that yourselves. You might say, we wouldn't have come up with this, or you might say, this was exactly what we would have wanted. But there's an interesting debate there. And these scattered communities, in those days, you couldn't use social media or emails or mass communication. So they used to send out letters. The art of letter writing has been lost nowadays. I have one or two people, my wife has one or two friends who are brilliant letter writers. And this letter arrives, and it's almost, you know, it's quite exciting to receive a letter that's well written and nicely crafted. And these letters were sent out to these isolated, scattered communities. And it would have been a great event. Oh, a letter's arrived. And everybody would have gathered in wherever they met on that week, and they'd all be excited. Read us the letter. Let's hear what the letter is for us. Revelation, which is Revelation 2 that we're looking at, I think there's a sermon series that you're doing, is a series of letters. It was written, Revelation, by a companion of Jesus, John. He was one of Jesus's closest disciples. In the Gospels, he was a young boy or a young man. He was a very young person. But when we pick up this story, he's old. He's been speaking boldly forth about Jesus all his life. And the authorities, in order to shut him up, have exiled him to Patmos, sent him off to an island where hopefully he can't do any more harm. But it sort of backfires. Because he begins, he has time to pray, he has time to think, he has time to write these letters to encourage the new young churches that are springing up all over the known world. And while on Patmos, he has this powerful vision. He sees Christ again, but not the Christ that he walked alongside on earth. This is Christ in all his glory, crowned king of the universe, a powerful picture of Jesus. And in that vision, the Jesus that he sees has a special letter to each of the churches, seven churches scattered at huge distances apart through Turkey. Imagine what it would be like if we said, next Sunday, we have a letter from Jesus to read out to you. Would you come? Would you bring your friends? We need to hear what Jesus is saying to us. The churches need a letter because they've been hitting problems. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine a church with problems? I'm sure you never come across such a thing in your life. But these churches had problems because they didn't know how to be church. And their context, they were trying to work out, what does it mean to be a Christian here? Pergamum is, I'm told, is a city, somebody described to me, a bit like Lincoln. If you've ever travelled to Lincoln, you approach Lincoln across the Fens, which are flat. And then Lincoln is built on a bit of a hill, and the cathedral is on the top of the hill. If you've ever been in Lincoln, it's a steep climb from the town up to the cathedral. It sort of sits above everything else, like a beacon. And if you're approaching Lincoln from about 20 miles away on the road, you can see it. It takes forever to get there, that last bit, but you can see it from a long distance away. So Pergamon is built a bit like that. It's built with plains around it, and then right at the centre is this citadel, this hill, and on the top of the hill are great temples, which can be seen for miles. But those temples aren't Christian cathedrals. They're temples to other pagan gods, and also a temple to worship the Roman Emperor. They are places far removed from what we imagine in our society today. Verse 13 of the passage says, I know where you live, right where Satan has his throne. So you've got in Pergamum, it was the central civic place for administering the Roman Empire in that whole region. So that's where the rulers, the political elite, held their center with all their civil servants and all the people that put the Roman imperial law into action. And it was there that they demanded that you worshipped the Roman emperor. There were pagan gods who were worshipped there as well. One of them, the actual symbol of the god, was a serpent, a snake, which also obviously has resonance with us and that reference to Satan in that verse. So it wasn't an easy place to live the Christian life. Each of these letters, sorry, I forgot to say, each of the letters follows a certain pattern as you look at the letters. There's a greeting at the beginning, then there's a message, and that message can be really encouraging or it can be really challenging, and sometimes a bit of both. And then at the end, there's a promise. So there's a greeting from right at the beginning of this letter, verse 13, where Jesus says, I know what you're facing. I know what you're facing. Verse 13, you have clung to my name and have not denied my faith. Great. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your midst in a dwelling place of Satan. So we don't know, I don't know much about Antipas. I can't find anything out about him, but clearly he was an early martyr. Clearly he did stand up for Christ in the face of the imperial cult and that the pagan cults that were operating in that city. And he died for his faith. Where does that leave the church? Where does it leave that little group of Christians trying to find their way? What do we do? If we stand out like him, what will happen to us? Is there a way, they're asking, is there a way that we can sort of keep down? Keep low, avoid bringing attention to ourselves. Can we sort of go along with things? Can we sort of behave as the others do? Or do we as Christians need to stand out against it? Do we need to reject what we're being asked to do? Do we need to make a real fuss about it and challenge it? Where do we stand? Now that has a very contemporary ring to it. We may not be faced with the death penalty, but there are real consequences about standing out for our faith, even in our society today. And there are all sorts of areas in which we're asked to compromise. And the church itself is struggling, isn't it? With the questions on human sexuality at the moment that are going through and other issues as well. There are divided opinions. What do we do? How can we be authentically Christian? How can we hold to our faith and yet not give in to the forces that would array against it? And as we begin to think about that, we begin to realize that some of the answers that are there in the Bible might not be quite the answers we were expecting. So in Jesus's time, the Pharisees, their approach to these sorts of issues was, well, we'll just avoid it. We'll just separate ourselves from anything that would contaminate us or corrupt us or have any negative effect on our lives. We will live a different type of life. We will stand out from the crowd because we will have nothing to do with them. And yet Jesus, when he came, spent all his time with the sinners and the tax collectors and the dregs of society and those who were despised, and got into trouble for it. So what's going on there? And then St. Paul. St. Paul, if you want somebody who's a sort of black and white, very definite sort of person, St. Paul's the guy to go to. He's not afraid of telling it straight. Yet even he seems to give some surprising responses sometimes. I mean, he's very clear about certain things. We're not to worship pagan gods, but in other areas, the eating of food that's been sacrificed to idols, he's relaxed and laid back about that. So what's going on there? It's really important that we as Christians talk about these things together. There'll be a range of views, just as there were there in the early church. No one has a definitive list of right answers. If only that were the case, wouldn't life be easier? But our context, our issues, are different from those in Pergamum. So we need to work out what it looks like for us in Mark's Tay today. At the heart is that same dilemma. How do we hold true to our faith, and where must we not compromise? What does that look like for me today? A little rule of thumb that I sometimes work to is this very simple question. Will this action or direction or decision that I make, or make on behalf of the others, will that bring me or them closer to God or further away? Closer to God or further away? Now, Pergamum gets a pat on the back because they're really good at resisting the head-on assault. Antipas did it till he lost his life, but he stood on his faith and he didn't compromise. But there is an issue. Verse 14. You have some people who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Verse 15. So too you have some amongst you who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't know much about the Nicolaitans either. And I don't think anybody does, but they're bracketed with Balaam, and we do know something about Balaam. Hence, I inflicted the Old Testament reading on you. And the actual story of Balaam is several chapters, so I was merciful to you and only gave you a few verses of it. But you might want to follow the whole story through, because it's quite an interesting but quizzical sort of story. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet. Now, a prophet is somebody who knows the heart of God and can speak it out to the people. It's a privileged position, apart from the fact you get a lot of flack from everybody, but it's a privileged position to be in. But Balaam is a prophet with a secret, a dark secret. His dark secret is he's willing to sell that gift for money. He's a prophet for sale. Now, the king, King Balak, is the king of his kingdom, and he's been watching the Israelites moving from the wilderness, and they're heading for the promised land, and they're going through various kingdoms on the way, and they're swatting them aside. they're defeating them in battle and just moving through. And his kingdom's the next in line. And the Israelites, thousands of them, are moving towards his borders. What's he to do? He knows he can't resist them in a straight fight. So he comes up with a plan. He will employ Balaam to come and curse them. And if their God curses them, then he'll win the battle, because their power will go. So he starts enticing Balaam with more and more money. I think he thinks Balaam's trying to play hard to resist and wants more money, because he sends him some money. He says, no, I can't do it. So he sends him more money. Oh, no, I still can't do it. So he sends him even more money. And eventually he says, oh, well, I'll come along then. But the problem is, for Balaam, is he is a prophet. So if you read on further in the story, every time he opens his mouth to curse the Israelites, he ends up blessing them instead. Because God only has blessing for his people. He's not going to curse them. So Balaam, much to his frustration, and much to Balak's frustration, because he's paid an awful lot of money for this, get another blessing. Now, often we stop the story then, but it's worth reading on a bit longer. Because if you read on longer, you'll find that Balaam, determined to hold on to the money, comes up with a plan B. And plan B is he instructs Balak to send out the Moabite women amongst the Israelite soldiers and entice them and undermine them, the morality to which they hold. And he says, if they do that, God will desert them and then they'll be in my power. So it's not the frontal assault that the people of Pergamum need to resist, because they're very good at that. It's the side thing, the corruption from the inside that is beginning to weaken them and undermine their position. Maybe that has a message for us today as well. But let's end with the promises. Every letter, every message to every church ends with a promise. That's a nice thing. And some of those promises are lovely promises. Just a shame that the one to Pergamum, I don't understand. It's obscure. But I think we'll have a go, and I'll share some of my thoughts on it. Verse 17, I will give you secret manna and a white stone and a new name written on that stone. Secret manna, a white stone, and a new name written on that stone. God provided, we know, manna to the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. It was a food for the body. They were starving. There was nowhere they could get food. And God provided them this miraculous food, this manna, every day, just enough for that day. And twice on the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't have to collect any on the Sabbath, which was thoughtful. But they got used to being provided for in their time of need. And I wonder here if there's a promise, not about physical nourishment, but spiritual nourishment. Because in this Satan's throne place of Pergamum, they're very much isolated and on their own. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to provide you with manna, spiritual food, where you most need it, even though you may feel spiritually dry. There's a message for those that may feel spiritually dry. I will provide for you. Second thing was the white stone. And the buildings in Pergamum, these great big temples, the local stone was a black stone. So a white stone would really stand out from the crowd. And so maybe this is a promise about strength to stand out from the crowd. And then finally, there's this name, a name that is written, a secret name that is written on the stone. I wonder what that name is. Could that name be the name of Jesus? Could that be the secret name, the name that brings strength and consolation and lies at the heart of their faith? They hold this stone and there is written the name of Christ on it. Or maybe that name is theirs, my name or your name. I'm struck by Mary Magdalene on the resurrection appearance of Jesus, where Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And there's something in that statement. He knows that in calling her by name, that says so much about his relationship and care and love for Mary. And maybe this message is the same for you. When you are standing out of the crowd, when you're feeling spiritually dry, remember, he holds your name and knows you intimately. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word to the church of Pergamum those thousands of years ago will resonate afresh in our hearts today. Help us to work through what that means in Mark's Tay in 2022 and what it means in our week ahead. How can we hold to the faith? How can we be a faithful witness for you? Amen.